Now, you all know the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7. They're often quoted, misquoted, I suppose, the words quoted right, but in the wrong situation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now we need to understand the scope of these words. The Bible says, as one of its commandments, as you know, "Thou shalt not kill." And yet at the same time, clearly, there is in the Old Testament a command for the state to put to death those who murder and do other things as well. And clearly what is happening in the Ten Commandments is that this is a private injunction, that individuals are not to take the matters of life and death into their own hands. Something which is permitted to the state, and therefore permitted to the judge who might pass the death sentence on behalf of the state, or the executioner who might have to do it on behalf of the state. And we can see that is the truth of the matter. And the same applies here in this matter of judgment. We are called upon as individuals not to judge, because that brings judgment upon our own selves. The standards by which we judge others, we will ourselves be judged, not only by others, but by the Lord himself. And the measure, the frequency, the fluency with which we dish out our comments about other people's behaviour, we shall find turned against us. Possibly concerning aspects of behaviour that we never dreamt it would be turned upon us concerning. Now, in Leviticus, especially the part that we studied last week, the glorious thing about that passage was that all sorts of sins that we would never have thought of, that were obnoxious to God, were covered by these particular sacrifices, indicating to us that all sorts of obnoxious, hidden aspects of our behaviour, which we're not even perhaps aware of, that are spoke in the nose of the Lord, they are actually covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have here these words, "Judge not that ye be not judged," it's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the judgment, not of the state, but of the right adjudication. The word adjudication, of course, has to do with judge and judicature, but the right adjudication of matters to bring fairness and justice among believers, especially as they impinge upon believers. Now, in introducing this theme, Paul has said, of course, "I don't have anything to do whatever with judging those who are without." Now, it's very interesting in verse 12, sometimes you have to explain to people that the original use of the word "without" is the opposite of the word "within." And you get both words in this verse, so you can see it quite clearly. And if the word "without" doesn't seem to make sense to you, try it as the opposite of "within." But he says, "I have nothing whatever." That's God's business to avenge. Now, one of the things that the Jewish people could do was to avenge the death of a relative, even if it was accidental. And the Lord made provision for that, again pointed to the Lord Jesus, with the cities of refuge. There was a responsibility on you, even if you'd killed somebody accidentally, to get there. They could get you if they got you first. So there was a responsibility on you with great haste to turn to the saving provision that the Lord had made. And then you would be subject to the elders of that city who were appointed for that very means as a city of refuge, to look into the cases where someone might well not be admitted to the city. They were chasing somebody and they'd been admitted into the city. They wouldn't let them in because they might do their dirty work right under their noses. They would be kept outside while the matter was investigated. Now, for example, Deuteronomy 32:35 is worth looking at here. And just now says the Lord, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people. Meaning, of course, the natural people of Israel, not only the ones who would be saved. And this is taken up in the New Testament, as you know, in Romans 12. And verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Walk away from it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So there is this very basic thing that any making good wrongs that we have endured, especially from unbelievers, is the province of God. And you can see how we muddy the waters if we take these matters into our own hands. We who are innocent, simply by taking vengeance in our own hands, or making life uncomfortable for the other, we then incur sin ourselves. And not only that, but whatever judgment God wanted to inflict on the one who has hurt us, he now has to restrain because we've done some damage. He can't go with his full-blooded vengeance and meeting of the sin because we've got ourselves in the way of it. So we are told to give place to wrath, and we're told that vengeance is not for us. Now, this is something that it comes up in a little while as we go along. But it came up here in verse 13. Those that are without, those that are beyond the church, God judges. And if they've done things that are an affliction to his people, then that is what the Lord will sort out. We may confidently and comfortably leave it to him to deal with. So Paul says, now it's your business only to judge those who are within the church. Those whose name as Christians glorifies the Saviour. And if that is not being done, then clearly there is an insult to the Saviour and a defamation of his work. And this explains the strong language that's coming. I've often thought about it here. This word, dare any of you. dare any of you having a matter against another believer, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. The word unjust here does not mean that they would necessarily behave unjustly. It simply means that they are unjustified. And therefore we don't want to be vulgar, hanging out our dirty linen in the presence of those who are not believers, and therefore causing them to blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are problems in the practical outworking of this. You probably know that in Anglicanism, and I presume in Roman Catholicism, there are ecclesiastical courts. Now, when we talk about British justice, we don't like the idea of there being an alternative justice, especially if it's Islamic. And we feel that if there are Islamic courts, injustices that we would consider in this country might well be handed down to those on the receiving end. And therefore we don't like that sort of thing. And we used to call, I haven't seen the word recently, the trade union councils and various things that had their courts, kangaroo courts. I don't quite know why kangaroo, but the thought generally was that proper justice was not administered. All the justice that there was in a blinkered sort of way. So how do we, who are not of the world, but have to live in the world, as citizens of this country, loyal citizens, how do we view the matters that are here being discussed? Now, I forget details, but I do know that the situation used to be that you had to make yourself homeless if you wanted to stand a chance of getting a property from the council. And that might mean that formally you had to go to the council and lay a dispute against another Christian who'd been housing you, simply so that you could get on the housing ladder, that they would then give you a home, but they would never do it while you had a roof over your head. And that's a typical situation that makes you wonder, well, what should we do in these situations? Clearly here, the matters he's considering are matters that would be brought before the Roman court. This would be in Corinth, and even Corinth was governed by Rome, although it would have its own powerful magistrates. You're aware that in Scripture, the situation, the position of a magistrate is an honourable one, and therefore the whole matter of state judgments is not something that is looked down upon. However, what I think we have to conclude here is that for private matters between individual Christians, for the honour of the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should resolve these privately or else walk away. That does seem to be what Paul is saying here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, there would be no procedure. You remember in Acts, it was spoken of about Great His Diana with the Ephesians, you know, there were the means that they could have had brought before the city state if they didn't like what Paul and the other preachers were doing. And that could have been applied to, but they were in danger because they didn't do that. They're being called into question by the Romans. So in Corinth also, there was the legal system that would normally give justice. There was quite often of course, bribery and things of this sort. But it was not. It was known for its justice. One of the books that I had to study in Latin for A-level was called Pro Murena. And Cicero was the great orator. And, of course, his oratory arose from being a public prosecutor or a public defender. And they were able to bring martial very good reasons of justice. It's not that they would necessarily be unjust. It's that these were unsaved people. And saved people have the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ to put above their own issues in these matters. And this too is very interesting. Now, Mandy, you have one of these from Westminster. I'm going to take us through the texts that are at the side of verse 2, because they look to be as good as any that I could discover. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, I'm going to take you through those verses that are there in a minute, because we have to decide, as far as we can, what is meant by the saints judging the world. Is this something that was revealed to Paul and never appeared anywhere else in Scripture? Does he mean that we will sit in judgment? Now, in fact, at the anniversary, I'm going to quote a passage in quite another use, which I won't deal with now in particular. But if you would like just to look at Matthew 12, verse 40. It's one of a number of which Jesus speaks. And we can Matthew 12, verse 41. Now, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now, this is something that only Jesus can know. And if it's a picture of the final judgment, then you do not get a picture that the men of Nineveh are each judges, do you? The way they judge is by witnessing in that final day of judgment, witnessing that they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and the current generation didn't repent at the preaching of Jesus, who is greater than Jonas. So they rise in judgment, but it doesn't mean they're the judges, does it? They're bearing testimony. And Jesus uses that expression about rising in judgment. As I say, I'm going to mention that at the anniversary of my little thing, and you'll see why I won't spoil it by saying how. But if we're trying to understand, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, then does it mean that we bear testimony by our lives and will bring testimony that other people who heard the same message did not respond? That still wouldn't mean that we were in the judgment seat, would it? That we were the judges, we would be bringing testimony. Now, is that the sense which is meant here by do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? There's a mysterious saying of the Lord Jesus to his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there he's suggesting, it seems from the picture, that each one of them would in fact be on a judgment seat. One for each tribe, but not necessarily that would be meant, but it suggests a bit like that. And that they would judge Israel because they believed and Israel didn't. So who are the saints going to judge? Angels are mentioned in a minute or two, as well as the rest of the world. Well, now let me take you through these passages. Psalm 49, I promised you we'd just look at that verse, didn't I? Psalm 49 and verse 14. There's the wealthy men in honour who didn't believe are laid in the grave, death feeds on them. And there's this expression, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. What is the nature of that dominion? Simply that they have resurrection life? Or that they judge? Have a look at Daniel 7, verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now that is us. And in verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Are you to interpret that as meaning that they then became the judges? Or simply that the judge ruled in favour of the saints of the Most High? See, that would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? That judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. He ruled in their favour. But that doesn't make them themselves to be the judges. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Sorry, we're doing the groundwork, really. It doesn't do any harm. Now, here's the 12 thrones bit. Peter said, what shall we have because we followed thee? And Jesus, this is Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That would appear, probably, to be restricted to the 12 apostles, Messiah's replacing Judas later, but that they would judge the 12 tribes. So there is the element of actually doing the judging. This is part of the thing that will happen in the glory. And in Luke 22, verse 30, to much the same effect, I appoint you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the Lord is saying in response to the fact that they had a strife among them as to who would be the greatest. I appoint unto you a kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe we should think to ourselves, well, we're in Christ, we're the descendants of those apostles, maybe we have a share in that. There'll be so many. I don't know. I'm just trying to give you the background to this verse. And the great verse is in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. I've been thinking a lot about Enoch recently, and maybe I'll produce a sermon on him one day. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Notice the plural, not 10,000, but 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment, but also to convince the ungodly. Looks as if maybe they'll be the prosecutors, if not the judge. And in Revelation 2, we're nearly through these ones. Revelation 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. When? How? Chapter 5, verse 10 of Revelation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then we get this number 10,000 times, 10,000s and thousands and thousands. Suggesting that that reign is also a judgmental reign. And finally, chapter 20 and verse 4 of Revelation. And here is a general picture. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, but it doesn't say who. And judgment was given unto them. Now, the right to judge others, does that mean? They're sitting upon thrones, so that doesn't imply that the judgment was given in their favour. In this case, it does seem to suggest that they actually had the right to judge. And they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. So here's a picture of believers at the end. All right. Now, from all that's written in the scriptures about judgment and judging, did Paul have a special apostolic revelation to go a stage further than that and declare in this passage something that is clearer here than anywhere else? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That would make sense if you said that meant when you rise up in judgment, so to speak, that you heard and believed the gospel and others heard the same day and didn't believe, you will be able to say that your decision will judge the world because this is what you did. And that makes sense. If you're going to do that, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters within the church? This is something that's beyond you, absolutely, seeing that the Lord has blessed you with salvation and the knowledge of belief in the gospel. And then this is different again. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? That we shall judge angels. Now, that's not something that we've come across before. Quite where that came from. Peter, in his second letter, says, 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Is Paul meaning that that's the judgment that we will exercise? Well, know ye not that we shall judge angels? He's using all this to make sure that we understand that our roles of judgment should be exercised. How much more things that pertain to this life. We all ought to have lots of practice evaluating on things, judging between the precious and the vile all our lives long, with the help of the Spirit, asking Him to help us to distinguish between the precious and the vile. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? So, by least esteemed, he yet means that they should be wise men. Does he mean by least esteemed that they don't hold office? That they're therefore neutral in that point of view, that they have no axe to grind in office? You would think this was a matter that any believer could deal with, to judge those if they're the least esteemed in the church. But then he says that their qualification is that they should know the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that wisdom which he's spoken about in the earlier chapters. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. And here's the question. Why do ye not rather take wrong? The teaching of the Lord Jesus, if you like, concerning turning the other cheek. Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You remember again the passage of the Lord Jesus saying that if a man compel you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. Always honour the Lord Jesus by not being contentious, not resisting. There is a place in which to resist and a time. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it's not at this point. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Would the Lord not be the more greatly honoured by hearing your tears, that you have been upset and ruined, helped, and perhaps defrauded or whatever, and the Lord in the mercy of his heart deciding to make it up to you in some spiritual way? Would that not be much better than his name being dragged through the courts? Where would the church's blessing appear more greatly? It's his honour that is at stake very often in these issues. And I'm sure that's the point that Paul is making. It's the honour of the Saviour that is happening. Nay, you do wrong, and you defraud, and it's your brethren that you're defrauding. In other words, two wrongs don't make a right. Once you start getting bitter with one another, you both start slanging matches, and the whole thing gets worse. Now, I had hoped I might go down to verse 11, but verse 11 is so glorious that I'd like to build up to it slowly. So I think perhaps our time is gone, and we'll start next week, God willing, at verse 9. May the Lord help us. It isn't an easy thing to do in the modern system, where we have state law and just one unified law, and even the ecclesiastical courts in Anglicanism have no real power. The Jewish courts had no real power against Rome, you see. There was only certain things they could do, and Pilate wasn't interested, neither was Gallio, in any of the things that we're along that line. But yet there is a central truth here, that believers, for the Lord's sake, for the honour of his name's sake, must put away the things that would set them against one another and seek his honour, which is above all things, which he will be prepared to bestow freely if we didn't get so cross and so uptight and so vicious about all the various responses that we feel we need to make. Well, may the Lord help us in these things.